We're going to be continuing in our series, I Am Who I Am, and we are developing for you the biblical revelation of what God has to say about himself. You know, we have a lot of ideas about what God is like, and we need to make sure that our ideas are driven by what God has chosen to reveal about himself toward us in the revelation of his redemptive history. And God has chosen to reveal a lot about himself, but what we want to continue to hammer into your minds again and again is that what God has revealed about himself is directly connected to what he feels toward you. It's directly connected to his concern for a broken humanity and his desire to restore his creation and the work that he has accomplished through Christ, which is what brings us to a Trinitarian understanding of our God. But I'm going to take you through a very powerful passage, a passage that has really challenged me this week and has spoken directly to my heart in the ways that I fail to recognize God's presence, a presence that is absolutely available to us, but a presence that we often ignore as we allow our vision, the vision of our hearts, our souls, our desires to be driven by what we see around us in this world. And the problem is that we begin to lose our wonder and we begin to lose our sight of God. And this is why drifting is so easy in the Christian life. Last week, Tim defined for us this incredible passage in which God reveals himself to Moses through a common bush in the desert and says, take off your shoes, this is holy land. And he declares to Moses, when Moses says, who shall I say sent me, when he is told that he is to go back to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh that that the Israelites are God's chosen people and he was to let them go free. And Moses, in bewilderment, says, who shall I say sent me? And what does God say? It's right there. I am who I am. I am who I will be. Essentially, I exist. And what I want you to see today is that God is essentially saying, I exist, and I, in my sovereign freedom, choose to exist for you. That may sound heretical on the surface, but it's actually what the scripture says again and again. So in Exodus 33, before we jump in, we're going to look at verses 12 through 23, and then what we're really going to spend time in over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to take verse 6 of Exodus 34, and Tim is going to take verse 7, which is the most detailed explanation that God gives of himself in all of the Bible. And so to get there, we really need to look at the interaction between Moses and the Lord in Exodus 33. But let me just give you even a step further. 2 days before this happens, something insane is going on in the children of Israel. Moses has gone up onto Mount Sinai to literally speak with God and receive from God how his covenant people were to live in communion with him. And he receives from the Lord the Ten Commandments. But while he's gone, the Israelites get impatient and they begin to doubt this Yahweh. And they begin to doubt his character. And I don't think that this is an outrageous possibility, for we doubt God's character all the time. But they begin to grumble and to be worried that Yahweh actually doesn't have their best in mind, and that possibly they would be better off with a different God, maybe like the gods of Egypt. And so they go to Aaron the priest and they say, hey, make us a God that we can worship. It's interesting that the human heart, by its very nature, is designed to worship. And you will and you are worshiping something. The reason for this series is to make sure that our worship is right, because true worship is worship of the Father in the power of the Spirit through the Son, Jesus Christ. So they say, make us a God that we can worship. And Aaron, being a weak man, takes gold from them, and one of the most humorous and disturbing passages in all of the Bible, and I don't know why I snicker at it, and I probably shouldn't. I probably should be terrified by it. But it's Aaron's response as he takes the gold from the people and he forms a golden calf that they worship, and then they begin partying and dancing and singing. And God says to Moses, you need to go down from the mountain right now for I am going to actually rid the earth of this rebellious, stiff-necked people. For they are worshiping false gods. They are worshiping other gods. As Gary Beshear said to me last week about the gods that Tim spoke of on Sunday, that they are simply pimps who are after your worst, not your best. I like that. False gods are pimps. We should just write that into our notes. And so this is reality. God is furious, for he has made a covenant with these people, and they've actually become adulterous in their relationship with Yahweh. And they have turned, after God has done so much for them, he's revealed incredible miracles. He's delivered them from Pharaoh. He's brought them, he parted a sea for them. He's brought them into the wilderness, and he has promised them the promised land, but they don't trust him. Their faith is weak, and their actions are speaking loud, and God is furious, and he says, I am going to destroy them and start over with you. And Moses calls Yahweh to remember the covenant that he made with Abraham. He says, you can't do that. You have to hold to your covenant, because what will the world think about you if they see that you delivered a people only to destroy them? You need to be the God, the Yahweh of your covenant. You need to stay true to your covenant loyalty. And so Yahweh, it says he relents. 3,000 Israelites are destroyed by the Levites, who zealously run through the camp and take them down by the sword, those who truly turn their back on Yahweh. And then here in Exodus 33, there is this incredible interaction. Moses once again goes to the mountain, and he converses with God. And this is what happens. Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. Lord, you're saying all these things about me. You say you know me. You say that I, this broken man who was actually unwilling to even speak on your behalf, you're saying I have favor with you. I don't understand. I can't handle the pressure. Who are you going to send with me? And then he goes on to say, if you are actually pleased with me, it's profound, this verse 13. If you're actually pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Moses here makes the request that all of us need to take note of, because here is the language of true prayer. The true prayer is not, Lord, give me head knowledge about you because I don't get you. It isn't, Lord, I need this or that from you. It is specifically, Lord, I need you to reveal yourself to me, and I need you to teach me how to actually walk with you, because I understand this at least, that in order to know you, there has to be something in me that's a bit like you. In order to commune with you, I've got to walk in your ways, because I can't walk with you if my pace is different. If I'm following after different things, if you're actually pleased with me, the deepest desire of my heart is that you would actually show me on a deeper level how it is that I can please you and follow you. Is that how you pray? Is that the depth of your prayers? What do you ask God, or do you ask him anything? You see, I think that the first thing that I want us to understand today before we jump into what God has to say about himself is that one of the reasons that the Christian life can become stagnant so quickly is because when we speak to God, we ask him for the wrong things, if you're actually speaking to him at all. Because if your pattern of prayer is consistently asking God for the wrong things, and then he doesn't give you what you think you need, which is probably what he does not have for you, and you don't hear from him, then actually what happens is you just stop speaking to him altogether. And I can say that pretty confidently, because I meet with people every week from this church, and often those who are struggling the most in their Christian life, when I dig into where their devotional life is, the reality is that it doesn't exist. Their devotional life is built upon them living vicariously through Tim or myself, or some other Christian who's a little stronger than them. But what we see here is the pattern for true prayer. And it's very much in line with what Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, listen, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give to those who ask him? Ask, seek, and knock. Actually, come to me. And why don't you start by asking me who I am? Because God has given us something precious for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, and that is his Spirit, who we are told is the teacher, the helper, who will actually bring to remembrance the things that Jesus has said and teach us what it means to follow Yahweh. But here's the thing. Don't think that you can figure out God and then you're going to follow him. Because the way that Jesus works is this. He says, follow me when you don't understand anything about him. But there's something so beautiful about him, you say, I got to go. And as you go, he fills in the gaps. He's willing to work with all your glitches. It's wonderful, because I have a lot of glitches. I really like that word to describe all the quirks in my personality, because Jesus doesn't just want the good parts of you. He actually is willing to take all of you, which is probably most of you is glitchy like me. And the thing is that we need to understand that speculation about the nature of God, this is not the purpose of this series. Speculation will get us nowhere. We must go with God in order to know God. We must come to him humbly and say, Lord, I do not understand you, but I believe you love me, and I want to know you. This morning, I got up at 3 a.m., and I realized that I do not ask God enough to reveal himself to me. And I just got on my knees for all of you and for myself. I'm like, Lord, I just want to know you. Because what does Moses go on to say? He says, remember that this nation is your people. He's calling God to remember his covenant faithfulness. And the Lord replied, I love this, the graciousness of God here. In spite of the people's wickedness, he says, my presence will go with you. The great I am statement is essentially that. I exist. I am present. I actually am here. That's what God is saying. Not only do I exist, not only am I present, but I am self-existent, and I'm the only one who can say that. I am the embodiment of self-existence, and nothing else, not even the false gods, can declare that. Everything comes from me. Everything. And he says, my presence will go with you, and what does he promise? I will give you rest. How restless we are. I am one of the most restless human beings you will ever meet. I promise you. I probably will have a stroke by 45. I sometimes think my head might blow off. Just the whirlwind that's consistently going on inside me. It's hard for me to sleep. And I recognize the ease at which I can allow my own life to become so distraught with all the millions of things I'm trying to manage. And my heart is constantly looking forward to what's next. And God uses that glitch in me to hopefully push the church forward in good ways. But sometimes I get ahead of him. Sometimes I forget him. I spent 6 months killing myself in this building, and I would be lying to you to say that I didn't lose sight of God and even you in the midst of it. I decided that maybe I'm a better designer than I'm a pastor. And then I finished and said, no way. I'm done. I'm never doing this again, ever. And Jesus brings us back, and he calls us. We lose sight of him. We lose sight of a God whose presence is with us and who wants to give us rest. And then he says, then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. I can't do it without you, God. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? How can you can say you're pleased with me, but unless you reveal yourself to your people, I don't believe it and they won't believe it. You've got to go with me. Look at how personal this conversation is. Moses is making demands upon Yahweh. And what he is demanding of Yahweh is something that Yahweh is pleased with. He's stoked that Moses is turning to him. Moses may even be brash in his approach to God. It may even be irreverent how he speaks to Yahweh. But what we see in Yahweh is an eagerness to respond to those who turn to him. That's what we see. And he says this. He says, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you. What am I pleased with? I'm pleased that you're asking. I'm pleased that you're asking. And I know you by name. Name in the scripture means I know your character. I know your heart. Even though on the outside you're going to make all kinds of mistakes. Remember, Moses was not even allowed into the promised land. He bombed, actually. But God knew his heart. David bombed in so many ways that the list is so long. And the consequences were great, but he still was called a friend of God. Why? Because God knew his heart. Even though we bomb, God knows your heart. He knows who you really are. And what he looks at is the heart. I like to say that those are interruptions in the outer perimeter of our lives when we blow it. But my heart is to serve Jesus, but I often do dumb things. That's my heart, and he knows that. And so we must ask him, Lord, if you're actually pleased with me because I have put my faith in your son, reveal that to the world, because we know that your desire is that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And he says, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. The word glory in Hebrew actually means weight. And that word, weight, it speaks of like, Lord, I want to know the heavy depths of your character. I want to go deep into who you are. It's interesting because Paul uses, he does a play on words in the Greek, taking the idea of glory as weight. We think of glory as fame and illumination, and it is those things. But in Corinthians, what he says, our present tribulations, the lightness of those tribulations, do not compare to the weight of glory. Powerful play on words. And essentially what Moses is asking, like, God, I want to be undone, unhinged by your presence. I want to know the depths of you until I can't take anymore. I want to know you, even though I know that I will never understand you. And this is what God says. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. I will declare what I'm like to you. And what I declare is only what I have already done and what I will continue to do. For what God says of himself is always directly connected to what he has done in human history. And the Lord, I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. Here it is. You can never fully understand me, Moses. I'm pleased with you. I know you by name. I'm going to make my goodness pass by you. I'm going to declare who I am, but it's still only going to be the slightest glimpse of the depths of who I am. Because I am Yahweh, the living God. I am who I am. I am the self-existent, self-living, self-giving God. You could never know the depths. You can't even look at my face, for it would kill you. This is that strange tension of what Chesterton calls the sacred romance, in which God becomes for us an enigma. One who produces within our hearts this strange comfort, as Chesterton said, like a warm fire in a cottage, and at the same time is an absolutely terrifying but exciting adventure that we never come to an end of. It is the enigma of the Christian life, and it is one that we must understand because Jesus himself was the same enigma. If you read through the Upper Room Discourse, which I'm studying with a group of guys, he does the same thing. In one breath, he says, I am your peace. I give my peace to you, not as the world gives. He said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My joy I give to you that it may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He makes all kinds of one. The helper will come to you. I'll not leave you orphans. And then he says, by the way, you're also going to die for my name's sake. And in this world, you're going to have tribulation. And he speaks in these strange words where one minute he's talking about himself and then the Holy Spirit and then the Father, and you're like, which one is it? And he's like, exactly. And we realize that Jesus is an enigma and yet the most comforting, beautiful human being who has ever lived. The most hated and the most loved. It's the outrageous paradoxes that brings us to a place where we are compelled that Jesus actually is the Son of God. And he says, When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So there's the context, the interaction. And I just want us to begin by our heart for you in this series is that you would begin to get on your knees and ask God to reveal himself to you. But you must understand this. God will not be speculated about. You're not going to come to a saving knowledge of God by staying on the perimeters and saying, I'm going to explore Jesus, and until I have every answer fulfilled and satisfied, I will by no means follow him, because he says it doesn't work that way. He says, I come to you, and you must come to me like a little child. We must be convinced enough that he is who he said he was, and he offers us rest when we come. We enter into the journey to know who he is. I believe that's essential. I believe it's one of the main reasons that Christians do not grow is because they refuse to actually recognize that just as God is a God who is what he says and does what he says, we must be a people who actually do what we say we believe, or we will fail. So let's look what God says about himself, because it's going to be incredibly encouraging and deeply convicting, because we all have wrong ideas about the nature of God. So the first thing he says is this double declaration of his name. Look at verse 1. Actually, we'll look at 34 verses 5 through 8. We're just going to read all of them. Like I said, we're going to focus on verses 6 and 7 these next 2 weeks. I'm going to do 6. Tim's going to do 7. But we're going to read this whole passage, 5 through 8. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and that should be thousands of generations, that's what's being insinuated there, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Tim, I always get the judgment verses in when we teach. I gave it to him this time, and he's going to blow your mind next week. Moses, what happens when God makes this incredible declaration about himself? What's the response? Oh, I get you now. Is that what he says? If any of you ever, like, we preach a sermon, you stand up, you're like, oh, I totally got it now. Thank you. I'm so confused. Now it's absolutely clear. No, what you see is what true worship is there's an element of awe and wonder and overwhelming love mixed with bewilderment. And Moses falls on his face and worships God. It says Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. I want us to hold to that. So the first thing that God says of himself in verse 6, the Lord, the Lord. What he is essentially saying is, I am the present, self-existent, life-giving God. Yahweh only is self-existent. This is essential for us to understand. When Yahweh says, I am who I am, I will be who I will be, only Yahweh can say that. What we would say logically as creatures is, I am what is not mine. Think about that. You owe your existence to your parents, at least. You wouldn't be here had they not come together. Don't think about it too much, but that's the reality. But really, you owe your existence to the great I am, the only one who is self-existent, the Creator God. That would be the declaration that we find all through the Scriptures, that I am is the self-existent God who exists in his sovereign freedom for humanity. And he has created us out of nothing, but he, his being, is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And this declaration about God should bring a humbling to our hearts, because we often, this is the reality of all sin, is hinged upon us taking that statement for ourselves. Every atheist would declare, I am who I am. But none of them that I've ever met seem very happy with that. I am who I am, but I'm miserable about it. And I want the world to know that any God is foolishness. What's the declaration even of Hitchens, who I found extremely charming whose brother is a devout Christian, and I thought it was tragic that he went to his grave, sadly, declaring, God is not good. But God, the first thing he says to Moses, I'm going to make my goodness pass by you. And I can promise you that God's heart, Yahweh, I am, was deeply grieved by one whom he loved that would say, I am who I am. No, you're not. I am what is not mine. That's what we should say about ourselves when we are confronted with Yahweh, Yahweh. You see, and this is the thing. When God says, I am who I am, he's going to now connect a series of things. It's like a golden thread, and he's going to connect, I will be what I will be, and this is what I will be. And what I want you to understand, this is so essential when we think about God and when we come to our God, is that his statements are not like ours. I can be loving. I can be compassionate. I can be slow to anger. I can be whatever, steadfast in my love, but I'm not always. But see, what Yahweh declares is, I am these things. And these things actually don't function separately from one another. God doesn't love you, and then when he's mad, because he does get mad, we just saw it, he doesn't put his anger aside, or excuse me, his love aside and said, now I dislike you. And he doesn't show you mercy in one moment, and then he's not merciful, and he's only just. As Joshua Abraham Heschel, the great Jewish thinker, said, the unity of God, when Israel declares, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, they're not giving you a mathematical equation. What they are declaring is the sameness of God. And what I mean by that is that his love is his power and his justice is his mercy and vice versa. All of God's attributes seamlessly work together, unified. God's wrath is simply his love violated. God's judgment is his mercy tried. He is who he will be, and what he is about to declare to us, and it's directly connected to you. That's what's important. See, what should unhinge us as we look at the consistency of our God and the absolute declarations about his character in light of our detached emotions. I'm like, I'm loving one minute and then I'm irritated. I get angry. I'm not slow to anger necessarily. I may be compassionate most of the time, but I'm also extremely inconsistent. I have emotional feelings toward my wife. I'll say, Darcy, I love you so much. And she's like, awesome. Well, why are you still sitting on the couch? Why don't you help me? Well, I love you. I wrote you a poem. Great. Sweet. That's awesome, Josh. You're so romantic. Now do something. Or the vice versa, someone who just has the most challenging time saying, I love you, to someone they love, and all they can do is they act, but they never say it. And this is the beautiful thing about God, is what he says is what he does, and this is why we trust him. And all God is going to declare to Moses, what we just read, is what he's already done for Israel, and what he's trying to show them is that he's going to continue to do that, because that is who he is as the great I am. Does that make sense? Jesus himself affirms this great reality that who God is a God who is present. And this present God is like this. And Jesus said this in Matthew 28. What did he say? You guys know, in the Great Commission, at the end of the Great Commission, what's his great declaration as we consider the presence of God? And lo, I am what? With you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you always. When two or more gather in my name, oh, I am there, what? In the midst of them. I will not leave you alone, he says. I will come to you. I will send you a helper, the Holy Spirit. The triune God is present and available. Yahweh declares to us his goodness through his son, Jesus Christ. And the problem is that we're just simply not looking for him. We're not looking for him. We're distracted. We're distracted. So this is the thing that we need to know, is that this I am, I exist, I am present, and I'm about to show you what I'm always like, is the same God who comes to us in the human form in Jesus. And Jesus, our great reconciler, is confronting us again and again. And what he is declaring to us in his freedom, he says, I am calling you. I am longing for you. I am choosing you. I am forgiving you. I will transform you. But you've got to look up. You've got to receive it. You've got to walk into it. You've got to follow me. So here is what God, the great I Am, the one who is present, says about himself. He says, first of all, that he is compassionate and gracious. These two words, these two Hebrew words, are declared 13 times in the Old Testament, and they are almost always found together. And the first word, compassionate, some of you have a different translation, and the second word, gracious, the first word is emotion, the second word is action. And that first word, compassion, is a beautiful word that speaks, literally, it's a Hebrew word that comes from the Hebrew word womb. And it speaks of almost a mother's love for a child that is growing within her. I think back to when Darcy was pregnant with Henry, and my wife was the most beautiful, glowing pregnant lady. And the reason she was so beautiful in her pregnancy is because she loved being pregnant. She always wore shirts that were short, and her tummy was always sticking straight out, and it was all straight out. And she loved it, and she was just always just rubbing and walking around like this. It was really cute. I seriously have pictures like almost every day. She's like, I just love my belly. I just want everyone, because there was a little man in there, a little man that has continued to be the most precious little man in our lives, Henry Joe Carlo White. And that maternal quality, you think about the way that my wife and I loved my son. I remember the first time Henry smiled at me at 6 months. Did he do anything for me? Has he revealed anything about his character or nature? Has he done chores yet? No, all he did was poop and pee and eat. He didn't even care about me. I didn't exist until month 6. But that first time he smiled, I'm like, I will give you anything in the universe, son. I can't wait to pour my love out for you, this creature that could do nothing for us. Nothing. But the insane love that we felt toward him, and then my little Hattie, when she was born, I remember Darcy had to have a C-section because of complications that we had with Henry, and so this time we understood what was going to happen, and so I was the one who was with Hattie after she was born, and I remember the doctors having me go down to this room where Hattie needed to get a bath. They were a little worried about the amount of oxygen she was getting, and I remember holding her in my hand, her whole body in my hand, and her little head over, and I just was like, my baby is so much more beautiful than any of yours. You know, all of your babies, they all have oblong heads, not my baby. Perfect. See that baby? She is beautiful. Her eyeballs, she just has like giant eyes. She looks always startled, just like her daddy. And just the insane love. I still remember the way that I felt when just like her life is dependent upon me. And I loved her with a love that I can't describe. That's just a glimpse of how Yahweh feels about you. You see, again and again, Jesus, it says that he looked out with compassion on the people. Why does it say that? Was he just like, man, these people, they suck. They are so unfortunate. It's not like the way that we look at people that are hurting often, where I remember in that movie Hotel Rwanda. Did you guys see that movie? There's a scene where it's like, we've got to get all this on the news, what's happening, this genocide. It's got to be on the news. He goes, what difference does it matter? People will be eating their dinner in America, and they'll see the news for a second, and they'll be like, oh, that's so tragic, that's terrible. And then as soon as the clip's over, they go back to their meal and continue doing what they do. That's not the kind of compassion that Jesus had. His compassion was the kind of compassion that says, I'm going to get into these people's pain. I'm going to carry it into myself. I love in a way that it almost seems like we could say that God loves us more than he loves himself, because he was willing to empty himself for us. It sounds heretical. It sounds crazy. The holy, sovereign God would love us more than he loves himself? No way. God is completely self-sufficient. He has no need for us. He is complete within himself. I believe that's all true. But he chooses in his sovereign freedom to not live without us. And he chooses in his sovereign freedom to move toward our brokenness and say, I have done something about it. You see, when we read that passage, and I didn't comment on it, but I want to comment on it now, when it says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, we immediately are driven to who is it that he will have compassion on? I hope I'm one of those people. And we're immediately drawn to this idea that what he's saying is, I can be selective if I want to be because I'm God. That's what we think. Is that really what the verse says? Because here he's declaring that I am, in the very essence of my nature, compassionate. So can he be selective if that is who he is in his nature? No, he cannot. It does not make sense, and that's not what he's saying. What he is saying when he says, I will be compassionate on whom I will be compassionate, is he's saying, I, in my sovereign freedom, have the absolute right, because I alone am self-existent, to love sinners in their sin, and nothing can stop me. That's what he's saying. But we get caught up in these horrible theological misunderstandings of God, where we turn God into some sort of mysterious monster that behind the back of Jesus, there's actually a different God, a God who actually is extremely selective, and he chooses some for heaven and he chooses the others for hell. But it's so interesting to me that those that hold to that doctrine are never on the bad side. And I have dear brothers and sisters that hold to that, and I love them, but I think they're wrong. I don't believe that that's the God that we see in the scriptures. Is God sovereign? Will he judge the sinful? Yes, he will, if we refuse to let him carry our sin. But what we are told is that God's mercy and his calling, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. It says that he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, and that his desire is that all be saved. That is what the scripture declares. And yes, it also says, Jesus said, I chose you, you didn't choose me. But let us remember that Jesus is the elect. Jesus is the elect. So here we have Yahweh's freedom to love sinners in their sin. And this is a powerful reality. And this emotion, this compassion that he feels, leads to graciousness. And that word graciousness is where we get the idea of grace. And it speaks to this reality that God is willing to give us what we do not deserve. Because it is not about what we have done or who we are, it's about who God is and who he has declared himself to be. It's the whole gospel. The gospel is all about what God has done for you in Jesus. Religion is about what you try to do to reach God. And that's why it never saves. But the gospel is about us responding to the goodness of God revealed to us through his Son. Jesus, who is willing to take your brokenness and has taken your brokenness. It's not even about you making a decision for Jesus. It's about responding to the decision that God has already made about you in Jesus. And so here we have this incredible pairing. I feel deeply for you, and I act on how I feel. I give myself to a people that are rebellious. And this is what the New Testament declares, that even while we were yet still sinners, even while we were yet still enemies of God, Christ Jesus died for us. It's incredible reality, an incredible reality that we must deal with, because this pairing challenges our notions of God. Because we often buy into the lie that I have blown it so bad, I have done this or that, that God could never love me. How could he forgive me for this thing or that thing? I mean, believe me, I came to faith at 28, my wife at 33, 34. We actually are getting, it's getting hazy now because it's been enough years where I'm like 13 years of walking with Jesus. But I brought plenty of baggage. I lived just long enough as a pagan where I'm like, there were some times in those early years where I think I might have prayed the sinner's prayer like 2,000 times because I did not understand this passage. I'm like, I don't know if I can trust Jesus. I sure hope he saves me. Jesus, please save me. I go back out next day. Let's just do it again. It can't hurt. It couldn't possibly hurt. Because I couldn't release this extreme guilt. And I remember a year into my faith, the gospel broke open in my heart and in my mind, and I realized that it wasn't about what I do, it's what Jesus has done for me. And I was like, why is that so simple? Like, why have I missed that? I've been trying so hard, and man, I've actually really made a mess of my Christian life. And what Jesus said, you haven't really been living as a Christian, because to be a Christian is to have Christ in you. And I responded in brokenness and repentance, and my life was turned upside down. It's graciousness. I realized that God was concerned for me, and that concern actually had a corresponding action. He was giving me something, eternal life through his son. It's the gospel. It's already here in the Old Testament. And I think that this is the reality, the importance of pairing compassion and gracious together means that God, through Jesus, takes our misery into himself. He feels it. He bears it. He's with you in it. And he's willing to take our place, because he not only does he love, but he himself is love in the very depths of his nature. So look at the next one. He's slow to anger. I like this one. Do you like this one, Darcy? He's slow to anger. I'm just joking. Everyone's like, that was awkward. All of us, if you were married to me, you would not be slow to anger, I can promise you. She is extremely slow to anger because I am crazy. And I love this. In the Hebrew, slow to anger literally means long of nose. And I was like, I immediately just think Pinocchio. I'm like, God's a liar? What does that mean? Slow, long of nose. And it actually means, what it means is it takes a long time for his nostrils to flare. It's really good. I like that. Like, man, if you see Jesus flaring his nostrils, watch out. The thing with the slow to anger that we need to hinge on, because some of you are the opposite of what I just declared. You just revel in God's grace. You love it so much that you just do what you want. You're like, Jesus loves me. And I can do that as well in this point in my Christian life. As God sets us more and more free, we become more and more responsible with how we live our lives, because Jesus, as we enter into that journey, Jesus says, whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. But the more free we become, the more possible it is to actually blow it. I'm really convinced of this. And the reason that we blow it is we become too casual with our walk with Jesus, and we forget that his love is a holy love and that he's slow to anger, which means that he does get angry. It just takes him a long time. He's extremely merciful. The balance of the scales leans toward mercy and compassion, but there is a point where you cross the line and he's going to give you a divine spanking, is essentially what it's saying. We see his anger, but this is the thing, we're not dealing with a philosophy or an ideology. What we are dealing with is a personality in whose image we are made, but his anger is pure and perfect and sinless. And what angers him is when his love is violated. What angers him is when he sees one of his children continually and perpetually go back to the sin that is destroying their lives, and his holy love will at some point break forth in a fierceness where it says, those whom God loves, he will chastise as his children. And we must understand that God's love is not to be taken casually. And where God offers forgiveness is to those who allow him to actually carry their sin. But there is no forgiveness if you refuse to let God carry that sin. Because God says, you got to give it to me. You have to give up that place where you're saying, I am who I am. You need to recognize that I am what is not mine. And you have to give yourself, you have to surrender yourself to this Jesus. And this is the thing, because his love is holy, and that holy love will judge the deeds of humanity. I think that we underplay that great reality that we think as Christians, because we've been saved by grace, that we can do what we want. But let us know, it says again and again in Scripture, that we will give an account. That everything that we have done, it says that our thought life will be tested by fire. That really stinks if you're ADHD like me. Like, darn it, Lord. My glitches are substantial. And we think, oh, well, this casualness actually reveals a lack of understanding, because the more God reveals himself to us, the more it should produce in us a reverent worship of a God who compassionately and graciously moves toward us, but he's also a God who desires his children to rise up out of their sin and brokenness and turn to him and experience fullness of life. And I know I have experienced the correction of a holy God. Even as I've been leading this church, there have been points where I have forgotten that I'm not called to carry the burden of the church, because it elevates a man's pride to think that he's somehow responsible for what God has done. And God has had to show me. He allowed me to go through 8 months of severe anxiety. And at the end of it, I'm like, okay, I give. It's not me. And this is the thing, is that like a loving father, he gives you room to grow. And in order to give you room to grow, it means he's going to give you room to make mistakes. And we have to recognize if we continue in those mistakes, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be correction. So he's slow to anger. It's a fascinating verse, because we think that God, often some of us think that God is just ready to smash you down the moment you fail. Done something wrong, you're just like, I've blown it. God dislikes me now. I know that God has proven his compassion, his faithfulness to me in times where I've had horrible weeks, where my devotional life was not what it ought to be. I'm not in the Word enough. My prayer life stinks. And then I have to preach on Sunday. And I'm like, Lord, this is so, I am not a holy vessel. How will you speak? And then he brings forth a sermon that's transformative for the congregation. And he does it in a way to, he humiliates me through his kindness toward me. And it brings about repentance, because what he shows me again and again is it has nothing to do with you, actually. And here's the thing that you need to be terrified by, Josh. I will use your anointing in spite of your character. So you better make sure that you're turning to me again and again. Because God has used all kinds of men who have been really bad behind the scenes, but they still were used powerfully for the kingdom. We must never think that if God's using you, that's some sort of measurement for your character. Again and again, we must turn to a holy God and allow his compassion, his mercy to transform us, recognizing that he is slow to anger. And I love this. I love this. In verse 14, look at, he gives himself another name. Look at this. What does he say? Do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is what? Jealous is a jealous God. Nothing brings about God's anger faster than idolatry in the heart. And believe me, the human heart is an idol factory. And so again and again, we must turn. That's what we call repentance, where we release those idols, those little gods, those little G gods that we give our lives to, and we have to just continually lay them down. Because his name is compassionate and gracious and merciful and jealous. That's one of his names. Let's not call our God non-emotional. I'm grateful that his emotion is pure and perfect. Now, what does he say? Here's where he ends. He says, abundant in covenant, loyalty, and faithfulness. And this is the hardest word in Hebrew to translate in English. It's hesed. I said it wrong last service. I just said hesed, and Tim's like, no, that's not right. Hesed. And hesed really speaks, the closest idea that we have in the English language is that of marriage. It's covenant faithfulness or covenant loyalty, God's willingness to keep his word. You know where we really see this played out beautifully is in the book of Hosea, because what God is saying is that I actually will keep my word, and my word is directly connected to my covenant faithfulness, my absolute love that is driven by my word, the truth of who I am, and I will keep that love for you. And the power of this is found in Hosea, where God uses a prophet whose wife is basically a prostitute and an adulteress, and he tells the prophet he cannot divorce his wife, but to go after her and to give himself to her and to call her back to him, even though she has broken his heart. And then God uses that as an illustration of how he feels about the adultery of his covenant people, how they have turned themselves over to other gods, and they have reaped destruction on their lives because in their freedom, they have used it to walk away from Yahweh. And what God says, and it's one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible, he says, I will allure her into the wilderness, a place of barrenness, and I will speak words of comfort to her. and I will give her the valley of Achor, which is the valley of trouble, which becomes a picture of the cross for us as a door of hope, which is where we got our name. That's how faithful Yahweh is. Because even when we are faithless, what does the scripture say? He is faithful. He will stay faithful to who he is. But we must understand that not only is he a God who holds his covenant, he demands that we be a covenant people. And it is possible to reap destruction in our lives when we break that covenant. God stays faithful to his character, but the question is, are we staying faithful to him? And that's what the book of Hebrews is saying. It's like, how can you go against such a great salvation? How can you neglect it? How can you walk away from Jesus when he's done so much for you? How could there be forgiveness of sins if you reject the cross? If you don't let Jesus carry your burden, what is the hope for you? You see, the New Testament and the Old Testament work together, and they declare a message of a God who is compassionate and gracious, and he is slow to anger, and he is abounding, which means he literally lavishes, pours out steadfast love and faithfulness upon our lives. This is the God that is declared. This is what Yahweh says of himself, and Jesus reveals it exactly as Yahweh says it. Everything we see in Jesus, we find that everything that Yahweh says about himself, we find it in Jesus. Do we not? When we read the stories of the Gospels, do we not see the faithfulness, the steadfast love? Do we not see the compassion and the grace? Or does not the Gospel of John say that Jesus himself was full of what? Grace and truth. And so this is what I want us to walk away with. Because what this passage demands of us, when we consider God's faithfulness, his amen toward us, that we need to understand what Paul writes in Corinthians, that in Jesus, every promise of God is yes. But are we claiming those promises for ourselves? Are we claiming the promise that he will be with us, and that he will be compassionate and merciful, and that he will teach us his ways? And this is what is demanded of us. Because what do we see in verse 8? Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. What we need first and foremost is what Joshua Abraham Heschel calls the supreme acquiescence. I love that. It's beautiful. And in layman's terms, it just means it begins with surrender. It's recognizing that you are not your own, that you have been purchased by another. The second thing we need to understand is that our acquiescence to God as we begin that journey is not a leap of faith if it's not a leap of action. What we need desperately as a church today is a faith that actually does something, a faith that works. We need to actually begin this incredible journey. You sitting here speculating what God is like by listening to our sermons is not going to bring you into contact with the living God. You have to hear the call of Jesus where he says, if any of you are weary of trying to rule your own life, he says, come to me, I will give you rest. He says, I am deeply concerned for you. I love you with an everlasting love. I have given myself for you. Why would you reject me? That's the cry of Jesus. That's the cry of his heart toward you. What this passage says, when God declares to Moses, he is declaring the same thing to you through Christ. He's declaring it to you today. You are known. He longs for you to know him. I think like Henry looking at me and smiling, and just how my heart leapt out of my chest and my desire to give whatever he wanted to him forever. It's the same heart that God has, is that all he's asking from us is that we would just recognize that he is here for us. How painful it must be for the living God to have a humanity that is his creation pretend like he doesn't exist. And the quickness that God responds to those that simply look to him. It says, look to Jesus and be saved. You're like, well, what do I do? Look to Jesus and be saved. Well, there's got to be something. Whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. But there must be, We're not going to front load the gospel here. You see, the problem is that we're not looking up. We're looking around at the world and allowing our lives to consume us while Yahweh waits with compassion and mercy. He's slow to anger. He waits for, God can hold his anger like an Irish man can hold his liquor. God, he's patient. One of the greatest statements, God has time. We're like, why hasn't he come back yet? Because he's giving people time to respond in love to him. We don't speculate, we begin. We don't comprehend, we apprehend. We sense his presence. We enter into this sacred romance. Our knowledge of our God comes from living with him. And Jesus says, follow me. And all I can say is he doesn't say where he's going. But that's what's so exciting about it. The guys were willing to drop what they were doing and follow him. Why? Because they knew once they had seen him and heard him speak that there was something about him that was worth giving up everything for. Have you been that compelled by Christ? Because Jesus says, if you don't give up your family, your job, your life, you aren't worthy of me. And he's not saying that you can't do things. What he's saying is that I have to hold the supreme place in your life in order for your life to be full and content. And I just ask you tonight, or this day, I'm so used to preaching at night. It's daytime. It feels like night because I've been up since 3. Is that, are you willing to enter into the sacred romance? You're not going to understand God. In fact, the more you grow in your knowledge of him, you're going to be even more dumbfounded, bewildered by how little you know. But then when you come to realize how little you know, that's actually a sign that you've actually entered into the journey. Because the more I grow in Jesus, the more I fall in love with him and the less I understand him. The more I grow in my faith in Jesus, the more I am overwhelmed by his tenderness and his rest and his goodness to me in spite of all my failings, and the more unhinged I am by the fact that he is an absolute enigma to me. And that blows my mind and keeps me going. I'm sorry I gave up being a pastor for 6 months to be a contractor, but I can tell you that Jesus in his mercy has brought my mind around this week and reminded me that he's just been waiting for me to look up. What about you? Where are you at today? Do you know him? He says, I'm available. Have you asked him to reveal himself? Do you know Jesus? He says to you, come to me. He is compassionate. He is merciful. And he will carry your burdens. He won't take away your trials, but he will walk through them with you. And he will turn your life into an adventure. I promise that. Let's pray.